There are many lovely scenes in the life of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, but here in this passage that we have read together in 2 Samuel chapter 9, I believe that we have one of the loveliest scenes of his life. And to really appreciate this incident, we need to remember some of David's earlier experiences, especially those times whenever he was hunted and persecuted by the then king of Israel, Saul. Remember the great jealousy that Saul had toward David whenever, after he had slain Goliath, the women sang in their songs, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Again and again, Saul tried to kill David, casting a javelin at him. And in the end, David had to flee for his life, with Saul just relentlessly pursuing him and determining to kill him. Then after a time, things were turned around. Saul and his sons were eventually killed in battle, and David then occupied the throne of Israel, just as God had promised him. David was now the sovereign in the land. He could do whatever he wanted to do, and he could easily have used his royal powers to exterminate the family and the memory of Saul, his one-time enemy, the man who had caused him so much heartache and so much trouble. He could have easily have taken revenge, returning evil for evil. It was in his power to do so. But we find here that instead David put his powers to good use. And instead of returning evil for evil, he returned good for evil, and he showed kindness here to someone who probably feared death at his hands. You know, how often do we harbour bitter feelings toward people who have wronged us? If it was only in our power, we would immediately repay them, wouldn't we? And what a wonderful example David has set before us here, as he showed pity to someone that he could easily have wiped out. Verse 1, it says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Because of the judgment of God on Saul and his family, there were very few of his sons left. In fact, David had to make inquiry here if there were any of them left at all. And an old servant of the house of Saul is brought before David, who informs him that one of Saul's grandsons, a son of Jonathan, was still alive. He still survived. And how David acted on this occasion here, as we have it in this chapter, is a beautiful picture of the gospel and how God deals with us as sinners. We will see that David on his throne is a picture of God on his throne, and David showing kindness here to the family of his enemy, a wonderful picture of how God has shown kindness to us who are of the family of his enemy, Satan himself. Number of things that I want us just to consider here from this passage. First of all, we see here the move that David made. The move that David made. Verse 1, it says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Notice who took the initiative here. It was David. It wasn't that the almost extinct family of Saul came to David looking for kindness and for mercy. No, David the king is the one who makes the first advance here. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel in which God is the one who made the first advance toward us as sinners. It wasn't that we sinners came looking for mercy and forgiveness from God. Romans 3 and 11 reminds us that there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that seeketh after God. Friends, if God had left us as we were, if he had not intervened in our lives, we would have all remained in our sin. We would have remained under his wrath. We would have all ended up in hell itself. Never forget that. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. You farmers, you will know a sheep whenever it gets lost. It's his nature just to keep going further and further away. The shepherd or the farmer must go after that sheep to bring it back. And thank God tonight, folks, that God is the one who went after us whenever we were wandering further and further away from him. Thank God for his great love that he had to us. Even from eternity past, he looked down upon us. He saw us as those lost sheep that were wandering just further and further away from him. And oh, he set his love upon us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. He sent him to Calvary's cross. He took all of our sin. He laid all of that sin upon his dearly beloved Son. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Folks, God is the one who took the initiative in our salvation. And oh, if he hadn't, how lost we all would be tonight. But thank God that God made that move toward us as lost, guilty sinners. He planned such a wondrous plan of salvation, sent his only begotten Son to save us, to rescue us from our lost, sinful condition. The move that David made. But secondly, I want us to consider here the man to whom David showed kindness. And we're told a number of things about him here. First of all, we have his name. We're told in verse 6 that this son of Jonathan was called Mephibosheth. The name Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. A shameful thing. There's a perfect description of every one of us in our lost condition without Christ. We are a shameful thing. That's what the Bible tells us concerning ourselves. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says, we are all as an unclean thing. Isaiah 1 and verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Folks, that is what God tells us concerning ourselves. That is the state and condition that you and I are born in. Many people like to think that they are good people. And yes, in the eyes of people and people around us, we perhaps are good people. But God's description of us, folks, in our sin, as we're born into this world in sin, is that we are a non-clean thing in his sight. We are a shameful thing. Our understandings are darkened. We cannot understand the truth of God. Our hearts are wicked, a fountain of all evil. In God's sight, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Truly, folks, we are a shameful thing. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, and if ever you're going to be saved, it will begin by you recognizing that you, in the sight of God, as you are truly a shameful thing. Not only do we have his name, but we also have here that this man was a fugitive, that is, someone who was fleeing from the king. We read in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4 that whenever the survivors of Saul heard that David, when it was heard, first of all, that Saul and his sons had been killed and that David was now on the throne, he and his nurse fled. You see, they were concerned to be anywhere near David in case he took revenge on them for all the wrongs that Saul had done to him. And so, folks, in our unsaved state, we are afraid of God. We're afraid of God. We know that God is on the throne. We know that his justice demands that we be punished for our sin and for all of our rebellion against him. And so, like Adam there in the garden, we try to hide from God. Folks, that is what men and women are doing. They're hiding from God. They don't want anything to do with God. They create a God of their own imagination. They create a God as they would like him to be. But the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself as the all-holy and righteous God, who cannot look upon sin, who has got to punish all sin. Folks, people are hiding from the true God of heaven. They don't want anything to do with him. They're like Adam there in the garden, hiding from God, afraid of him, just like this man was hiding from David. We also see that this man was a cripple. We're told in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4 that he was lame of his feet. He was lame of his feet. This again is an accurate description of us in our unsaved condition outside of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 6 reminds us that we are without strength. We are without strength. We are totally without ability to do what God wants us to do. Left to ourselves, without the intervening grace of God in our lives, we could never come to God. We are without strength. And folks, the sad and tragic thing about so many people is that they think that by living a good life, trying to do their best, helping their neighbor, going to church, and by just trying to do their best in life, that somehow God will accept them. They think that somehow they have the strength and ability in themselves to come to God. My dear friend, I trust in the meeting tonight that you might realize that you are totally without strength, totally without ability of yourself to come to God. John 6 and 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. We also see that this man, fourthly, was a cripple because of a fall. Again in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4, we are told that as he and his nurse were fleeing, she grabbed him. He was only about 5 years of age, being pretty young. He was naturally slow. And so as they were fleeing, she grabbed him. And as they were fleeing, she dropped him. And he was injured and he became lame. He was a cripple because of a fall. And folks, you and I are without ability and without strength to come to God because of a fall. And that fall was the fall of Adam there in the Garden of Eden. You see, you and I were not born in the condition that we are in tonight. This world was not created in the state and condition that is found in tonight. You and I, the Bible tells us, were created by God in a state of perfection. Everything was perfect in the garden there and for man as he had fellowship with God. But then whenever man disobeyed God and ate that forbidden fruit, he fell from that state of righteousness and perfection that he had been created in. And so we are without ability, without strength. We are lame of our feet because of that fall there in the Garden of Eden. Because you and I are all born the sons of Adam, it means, folks, that we're all born without the ability to come to God. Not only do we have his name and the fact that he was a fugitive and a cripple and a cripple because of a fall, but fifthly, we have here the place where this man lived. He lived at a place called Lodebar, and the name Lodebar means a place of no pasture. A place of no pasture. And folks, what a perfect description that is of this old world in which you and I are living tonight. There is no spiritual food for our souls in this old world that we find ourselves in. I trust that you're not trying to find satisfaction for your soul, fulfillment in your life, in this old world. But I can tell you tonight that you will never, ever find it there. This old world is a place of no pasture. If a field has no grass in it, the farmer will not put his cattle or his flocks out into that field where there's no grass for them. They would never survive. And yet, folks, the tragic reality with regard to so many is that they are looking for satisfaction in this old world, which is a place of no pasture, a place of no spiritual food or sustenance for their souls. Someone has said that Lodibar is written across all the varied fields of this world, though the great masses of people realize it not. We're all familiar with the famous words of St. Augustine when he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Folks, how many millions tonight are looking in this old world for to find something to fill that void within their hearts, that void that only God can fulfill. They're looking for satisfaction in sports, in magazines, in an endless round of pleasure, money-making, in fortune and fame. Some of these things in themselves are not wrong. But true soul satisfaction, folks, is not found in any of these things, which the Bible tells us are here today and gone tomorrow. Folks, the things of this old world, I tell you, they are fleeting and they are passing. And how tight a grip many people have upon the things of this old world. They're in our grip today, folks, and they're out of our grip tomorrow. This old world is passing away. Christ and Christ alone is the true bread of life. What did he say in John's Gospel? He said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst." There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Folks, this is the gospel tonight, that in Christ and Christ alone can you find that true fulfillment within your soul that you so desperately need. So here was this poor man belonging to a family that was in rebellion against David, lame on both his feet as a result of a fall, living in a place of no pasture, living as a fugitive from the king. I am sure that for this man, the one thing that he dreaded above everything else was receiving a knock on his door someday from a messenger of the king with a death warrant in his hand. I'm sure that he dreaded that above everything else. And one day for this man, that knock came. But how relieved he must have been to find that this messenger of the king did not have a death warrant in his hand, but rather he had a message of kindness from the king himself. How relieved he must have been. So thirdly, let us consider the meeting of David with this man. Mephibosheth, we're told here, is brought into the presence of David. And what a meeting that must have been. For the very first time, think about this, for the very first time this man sets his eyes upon the man that his grandfather had so relentlessly persecuted and hunted his life. What did he do when he was brought into the presence of David? Verse 6, it says, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence." He fell on his face and did reverence. Folks, this was the only appropriate response from this man. To fall on his face in reverence before the king. You see, this man deserved to be put to death by David. And deeply conscious of that, instead of coming lightly and flippantly and irreverently into the presence of David, he falls on his face before him in humble contrition and brokenness before him. And again, we have such a perfect picture here of how we as sinners come to God. We come realizing that we come before an all-holy God, one from whom we deserve nothing but wrath, punishment for our sin. We have sinned against him. We have despised his word. We have deliberately and blatantly defied him in so many areas of our lives, we deserve only to be cut off in wrath by him. I want to ask you tonight, have you taken your place before the Almighty God of heaven in brokenness, realizing who he is and realizing what you justly deserve from his hand? We're not talking here about praying some wee prayer lightly and flippantly and asking Jesus into your heart. Our modern evangelistic campaigns, how the whole emphasis is put upon people making this little decision and I'm told that they're then saved. Folks, we see this man coming into the presence of David and falling on his face before him, realizing that he deserved to be put to death by him. Dear friend, if you're ever going to be saved, you've got to come to some realization that God is a holy God and you must take your place in brokenness before him, falling on your face, as it were, in his presence, realizing that you deserve to be punished and cut off in his wrath forever. Whenever Saul came face to face with Christ there on the Damascus Road, a religious zealot, what happened? He fell on his face before Christ. David then broke the silence here and he spoke simply, calling this man by his name, Mephibosheth. This reminds us of the words of the Good Shepherd in John 10 and verse 3, where it says, he calleth his own sheep by name. Whenever God was revealing himself to Israel's deliverer there at the burning bush, his very first words were, Moses, Moses. Whenever Christ met the tear-blinded woman outside of his sepulchre, he greeted her with just one word, Mary. His very first word to the persecutor of his people was Saul, simply calling him by his name. Folks, I tell you, we have a loving and a merciful God. That whenever we come in brokenness before him for our sin, realizing who he is and what we deserve from his hand, oh, he's a God who will graciously receive us, who will speak our name, indicating that he is graciously receiving us as his very own. Folks, we have a wonderful, merciful God. What tenderness he shows toward us as sinners as he calls us by our name and receives us as his very own. Whenever David spoke to Mephibosheth here, calling him by his name, he answered in verse 6, Behold thy servant. David then said to him in verse 7, Fear not, fear not. Picture the scene here if you can. We have this man, this cripple, he's lying on his face before David, totally at his mercy. David could have rebuked this man for hiding for so long from him. He could have derided him because he was of the family of Saul, his enemy. But no, it was these two words of powerful assurance to set this man's heart completely at ease. Fear not. Fear not. Dear sinner friend in the meeting tonight, if you were to come to Christ, brokenness and repentance for your sin, casting yourself at his feet like this man cast himself at the feet of David, I tell you, Christ will speak those same two words to you, fear not. Fear not, I will receive you. Fear not, I will not punish you ever for your sin. Fear not, I will accept you as my own. Fear not, I will give you eternal life. Fear not, I will give you a home in heaven. What comfort for every soul. What comfort for you, my friend, tonight. If you come in repentance for your sin and lie in the dust before him, how wonderful to hear those words from the lips of Christ himself. Fear not. Fear not. David also added in verse 7, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Folks, if we ever had a picture of grace, it's here. This man, who deserved death, or at least banishment from the king here, instead he's being shown kindness. He has all the land of his grandfather Saul restored to him, and he's able to eat bread at the king's table continually. The Bible talks about the exceeding riches of God's grace, and what a beautiful illustration we have of that here. David didn't say something like to this man, like, "Well, if you keep your end of the bargain, then I will keep mine." There were no bargain was made here. No conditions were laid down. It was unmerited favor. Everything for nothing. Folks, what a wonderful message is the gospel message that tells us of the riches of God's grace to us. David says to this man, "I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake." For the sake of another, he showed him this unmerited kindness. And folks, I tell you tonight that God, for the sake of another, shows his great kindness and grace to us. God, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Calvary, for the sake of the precious blood that was shed there on our behalf, for the sake of Christ, God will receive and forgive us and bestow upon us his wondrous, wondrous grace. What effect did this wonderful kindness have on Mephibosheth here? Did it puff him up with pride and self-importance? "Look at what the king has done to me," kind of attitude. No, we're told in verse 8, "And he bowed himself and said, 'What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?'" David showing this man this wonderful kindness did not cause him to lift up himself, but rather to bring down himself. He felt himself to be a worthless creature and was amazed that David had even recognized him, never mind bestowed all this wondrous grace and kindness upon him. You know, folks, we live in a very self-centered age, don't we? Everyone is concerned about their rights in these days. We have rights movements for everything under the sun. Number one is more important than anything else. I can haul my neighbor through the courts so long as I get what I want. I can put my neighbor down so long as I get my rights. We can murder children wholesale in the womb so long as certain women get their rights. Folks, it's an age of promoting self. Look at the advertisements that come to us. They're all about putting self forward, giving yourself a better image. Folks, as I close tonight, I want to tell you that God bestowing his wondrous grace and mercy upon us will have the opposite effect. Instead of lifting us up and causing us to put self forward, it will cause us to put self down and put self in its true place. A true realization of the grace of God, when it truly touches our hearts, will cause us to feel like the Apostle Paul when he said, "I am the chief of sinners." Folks, as we close, I want to ask you tonight, have you been brought to that point in your life? We have, in brokenness, come to the feet of Christ, casting yourself upon him and his mercy alone, realizing that his salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, a home in heaven, it's all of his wondrous grace. He will bestow that upon you because of Christ and Christ alone, not because of anything in you. No, I trust if you haven't been brought to that place, that even tonight, by the grace of God, you may be brought to see your sin, to see that you are standing before an all holy and righteous God from whom you deserve only punishment, but oh, in his wondrous grace and love, He has provided salvation for you, and always willing to bestow that salvation upon you tonight, if you will but come and cast yourself in faith and repentance before Him. May God give you the grace even to come tonight.